You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brady Bowman. I serve on staff here at Providence as a church planting resident. What that means is that I'm on staff for a limited period of time as I prepare to go out with a group from Providence to help start a church. And our goal is to go out early next year, 2026, to start a church in North Austin. And so this has been an encouraging season for me, being on staff, learning from the people at Providence, getting to be a member of this church that I love so much. And so it's been a real joy. Part of my preparation for being a church planting resident, part of my preparation in going out to plant this church recently has involved interviewing people in Austin about the city of Austin, about what makes them tick, about what they think about the church or Christianity. And so I've just been interviewing people, contacts that I have, contacts that other people have that they get me in touch with, and then people that I also just walk up to in a coffee shop or at a park or something, and I start talking to them. And my goal is to try and see, what do these people think? What motivates them? What are their hopes and fears? What do they think about the city of Austin? One guy that I walked up to and started talking to in a park, he was an elderly gentleman, and I didn't know it until after a few minutes had passed, but it turned out that he had been a Lutheran pastor for decades, and he had served here in Austin in ministry. The way I figured that out was because as we were talking, he ended up sharing the gospel with me and trying to convert me to Christianity. And after that, after he kind of figured out, oh, I think this guy seems like he's a Christian, then he tried to convert me to Lutheranism. And so he was a really good Lutheran. But anyway, these conversations have been really helpful, and this kind of cultural analysis, being able to understand the context that you're in, it's kind of standard missionary work. It's what church planters, missionaries do, and it's what we see Paul doing here in Acts 17. Paul arrives in Athens, he surveys the situation, makes some observations, he tries to grasp the people and the culture. And it says that his spirit was provoked within him. He saw things that didn't honor God. He saw idols, false worship, and it provoked him in kind of a righteous anger sort of way. But Paul also saw people were searching for meaning and purpose in Athens, and none of these things were going to satisfy it. And so I think he was also provoked out of compassion for these people. Paul saw the spiritual longing, the need of the people, and he had to say something. And so he preaches the gospel, but he frames it in a way that makes sense in their context. This actually is one of the reasons that we feel called to plant this church in Austin. My wife, Kristen, and I, we were raised here. We've grown up here. We've spent most of our lives here. We love the city. We love the people here. And yet when we look around, our hearts are provoked within us. We see people racing after things that aren't going to truly satisfy them. People here need the gospel. They're longing for community, for meaning, for purpose. And that's why we want to see a new church started in the city of Austin. But what Paul does in Acts 17, what we want to do, and what I hope us as a church at Providence want to do, is contextual ministry. We want to understand the culture so that we can speak into it with the truth of the gospel. This kind of ministry, it will affirm some things in culture. It will challenge some other things. But in everything, it's going to point people to Jesus. So if we want people in Austin to know Jesus, we must understand the idols that have captured their hearts so that we can speak the gospel in ways that resonate, that penetrate to their core. All right, so we're going to look at Acts 17. We'll look at this passage under three headings. First, what Paul saw. Second, what Paul said. And third, how Paul responded. So let's start with what Paul saw in Athens. In Acts 17, Paul has just fled from Berea because he was experiencing persecution. So he makes his way to Athens. He's waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy, to join him. But Paul, if you know anything about him, he's not the type to just wait quietly and kind of twiddle his thumbs while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And so he can't help himself. He's got to see what's going on and speak into the situation. So look with me at verse 16. We'll start where the passage starts. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens, you'll remember, is a very influential city in the ancient world. It was known as a center of great learning and philosophy. Famous philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle made their home there. So there were a lot of philosophers, a lot of thinking going on. In verse 18, Paul is talking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so in some ways, Athens was kind of similar to a modern university city. High value on knowledge and learning. It's where intellectual trends kind of started and spread out. Verse 21, it says, the Athenians and other people who were there, they would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So it was kind of a progressive, forward-looking culture. They were curious about new ideas, interested in what was cutting edge. And so already we're seeing there's some interesting parallels between Athens and the city of Austin today. But look first at what Paul does when he arrives. It says he spends time observing the city, paying attention to the religious and intellectual landscape. Verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked as he saw the city was full of idols. When he starts addressing them in verse 22, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. In verse 23, as I passed along and observed. So Paul came and he was looking around. His eyes were wide open to the city and the culture there. We have to know something about the people that we're trying to reach if we want to effectively communicate the gospel to them. Language is perhaps the most obvious example. If you travel somewhere new and you get off the plane or the boat and you just launch into sharing the gospel, it might not be very effective if you don't take the time to realize, hey, these people don't even speak the same language that I do. But the principle extends far beyond just language. Paul models for us how to slow down long enough to observe, to see what the people are like, what their religious and intellectual and cultural habits of thought are. We have to observe, to listen, to ask questions. I've seen this just in my interviews that I've had with people in Austin. Even though I was born and raised here, I have an idea of what makes this city tick. I still have to pause and just ask, okay, what are these people thinking and feeling and seeing? I have to ask questions. Maybe their experience is different than mine. Okay, so as Paul observes Athens, what does he see? Verse 16 says the city was full of idols. In verse 23, Paul describes seeing altars, objects of worship. In the ancient world, the Greeks and Romans were polytheists, meaning they worshiped many gods. Athens was full of shrines and statues dedicated to various gods and goddesses, the god of war, the god of beauty or fertility. What really caught Paul's eye was the false religion on display throughout Athens. Now think for a moment about Austin. What do you see when you look around our city? Of course, we don't have altars and shrines like Athens did. But if you press beneath the surface, you realize Austin is equally full of idols. But to see that, you have to have a broader definition of an idol than just something that someone bows down to and worships. Tim Keller, he has a really helpful definition. He defines idolatry this way. He says an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is anything that has a controlling position in your heart. It can lead you to spend most of your passion and energy, your intellectual and emotional resources on it without a second thought. Idols are not usually bad things. Often they're very good things, but things we've turned into ultimate things. At a personal level, we all have things that we might be tempted to make an idol of: relationships, our family, our children, money or power, achievement, success, physical health or beauty. But there are also cultural idols, things that a whole society holds up as good and valuable. Some cultures celebrate military power. Some celebrate their history or their heritage. Still others, they celebrate economic prosperity, technological innovation. What are the cultural idols here in Austin? What things does our city hold up as central to the quest for happiness and fulfillment? We can't run through them all, but I'll offer a few examples that I've seen. One of the main cultural idols, I think, is entertainment, consumption. Lots of people move to Austin because they're attracted by all the amenities. We've got great food, live music, outdoors. To repeat, these are not bad things. I'm happy to live in a place that has things like this. I think I would not do very well if I lived in a small town. But this can encourage people to view life as mainly about comfort, about recreation. We subtly start to view the world as if it's designed only for my pleasure and enjoyment. Think about another set of cultural idols: open-mindedness, tolerance, and freedom of self-expression. Austin prides itself on being a place where a diverse group of peoples and lifestyles, they can all be welcomed in. They can find a home and even thrive. Think about musicians, artists, hippies, immigrants, people experiencing homelessness, the LGBTQ community, many others. Again, obviously, there's much that is good about tolerance, inclusion, respect for all kinds of people. But the cultural pressure is to view the diversity of lifestyles as proof that there are no right or wrong ways to live. The sheer plurality of choices and options makes it hard for us to believe that there's any unifying principle, any overarching truth in this world. I wonder what other cultural idols you might identify if you sit and think and ponder it for a few minutes. But look with me again at verse 16. How was Paul affected by what he saw? It says, when he saw that the city was full of idols, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. The word provoked is interesting. It could be translated irritated, angry, greatly distressed, greatly upset. And certainly there are elements here of righteous anger. Paul is provoked over their false worship. In the Old Testament, this word is used to describe God being provoked to anger by Israel's idolatry. Being provoked, though, is not only about anger and wrath. It's a complex emotional response, I believe. Think for a moment about God. Yes, he was angry about Israel's sin and idolatry, but he was also exceedingly patient, compassionate. Consider an example from the book of Hosea. You remember the prophet Hosea is writing a book all about Israel's idolatry, about their spiritual adultery. And in the midst of much talk about judgment, God says this to his people. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God's anger at idolatry, it's not the sort of spiteful anger that wants to destroy. God's anger is more like the anger of a parent who has a child with a destructive addiction. Does the parent feel anger at that addiction? Yeah, absolutely so. But does that mean that the parent hates the child, that they want nothing to do with them? Of course not. The parent hates what the addiction has done to their precious child because they love them. God's anger at idolatry, it did not move him just to confront and judge his people. It caused him ultimately to move towards us in love. Ultimately, it moved God to send Jesus, to become a man, to obey the law perfectly in our place, and then to die and rise again so that we might be saved. And like God, Paul, I think, is provoked here in Acts 17 by idolatry. Certainly, he's righteously angry, but he's also loving and compassionate towards these people. And so he moves towards them in love. That's what motivates Paul to speak in the rest of this chapter. And it's what should motivate us in our ministry today. So let me ask you, how is your heart provoked by the idols in our city? When you think about the cultural idols of Austin, what emotions are stirred up inside of you? We all have ways that we lean. Some of us are more tempted to be righteously angry, to confront, and to judge, and to tell people how wrong they are. We need some of that sometimes. Some of us are more affirming and understanding. We recognize the good in everyone. We see what's good in our culture that ought to be affirmed and celebrated. Again, we need people like that. For a lot of us, though, I don't think we're really provoked much at all by the idols in Austin. They don't really even register to us. We just kind of experience them the same way everyone else does. They're just part of the way things are around here. That's the danger with cultural idols. Because they're celebrated by a whole group, by a whole society, they can become almost invisible. So like Paul, we need sometimes to see the culture with new eyes. We need to get a little critical distance to see the idols at work in our city. When that happens, we can be rightly provoked. And that leads us to speak to the culture with clarity and compassion. Okay, so Paul saw that Athens was full of idols. How did he respond? Look with me first at verse 17. We'll see what Paul said. It says, verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So verse 17 starts with "so," which means Paul's response to the city's idols was to reason with people, to tell them about Jesus and the resurrection. He was angered and upset by their idolatry, and so he began to speak, to persuade, to tell them about the truth of the gospel. As was his normal custom, he started with the synagogue, with the Jews, reasoning with them. But here in Acts 17, we don't hear much about that. We hear more about him speaking in the marketplace and ultimately his speech at the Areopagus. He's engaging with philosophers. Some of them we see are not very impressed with what he has to say. They ask, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Not a nice way to put it. Others were at least interested enough to bring him to the Areopagus. And so Paul comes to this meeting of the Areopagus. The word Areopagus is a little bit ambiguous. It could be talking to about this place to the northeast of Athens near the Acropolis. The place is sometimes referred to as Mars Hill. I don't know why I said northeast. I don't know if that's true. But it's a place outside, a little bit outside of Athens near the Acropolis. The Areopagus. So it could be talking about that place, but it could also be talking about the council that met there. So there was kind of a governing administrative body that met there to discuss the religious, the cultural, the ethical life of the city. And so Paul is brought before the council because he's preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection. And they're saying, hey, it sounds like you're preaching some new foreign divinities that we don't know. You're bringing some strange teaching. So let's bring him before the council and see what he has to say. So Paul's given the opportunity to address the Areopagus. And presumably there were other bystanders and people there as well. And so we get to listen in as Paul addresses a Gentile audience, people who were not very familiar at all with the Old Testament, with Israel's scriptures, with the God of Israel. And so we get to hear, how does Paul address this group? So in verse 22, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul opens by commending the people a little bit for their religiosity. He says, I perceive that you're a really religious bunch. But at best, this is a very mild compliment. Paul is going to spend the remainder of his speech basically saying how wrong that they've got it, how they're ignorant of the one true God. And so whatever religiosity they have, Paul is going to move in the rest of the discourse to kind of undermine that. As Paul was observing their many shrines and idols, he saw this one shrine that said, to the unknown God. The people of Athens, they had tons of idols, tons of shrines, and so it was no trouble to add one more that says to the unknown God, right? It was kind of their way of covering their bases. They were saying, if there are any other gods out here that we've missed or forgotten about, here's an idol to you as well. In their desire to honor any gods that they might have offended or overlooked, they reveal their ignorance of the one true God. And so Paul uses that as a springboard to talk about what he really wants to address with them. While he does contextualize his message, he does speak in language that they can understand, he doesn't sugarcoat things or pull any punches. Much of his address, it just flatly contradicts what they believe. For those who prided themselves on their knowledge, on their intellectual learning and philosophy, it must have been a gut punch to tell them that they're ignorant, that they don't really know about God at all. Paul wanted to speak in ways that they could understand, and yet, that doesn't mean his message was easy to swallow. Far from it. So he touches on three big topics in the rest of his speech: the nature of God, the nature of man, and the coming judgment. So first, look at how Paul corrects their view of God. Verse 24, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul, he tells the people gathered there aren't many gods. There is only one God, the creator and Lord of heaven and earth. And what Paul does is he kind of goes at some of their misunderstandings, kind of point by point. In verse 24, he tells them, God doesn't live in temples made by man. That's not what God is like. In verse 25, he says, God isn't served by human hands. He doesn't need anything from us. In verse 29, he said, God isn't like material objects, like gold or silver or stone. So to use those things to build an idol, it's not telling the truth about him. He's an infinite, eternal spirit. So that's all kind of him contradicting what they believe. Positively, what he's essentially saying is, God is the eternal, self-existent creator and Lord of everything that is. That's an amazing thought. There aren't all these thousands of gods and shrines to these gods. There's actually just the one God who stands over all. He's created all. He gives life to everything. We all owe our existence to him. We ought to worship him as the one true and living God. Think about that. Since he made the world, he made everything in it, he's not limited to any certain place. You can't confine God to an address. Because humans are totally dependent on God. He gives to us life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything from us. There's nothing that we could give him that he doesn't already have. It's like the son who gives his father some of his money, but the dad was the one who gave his son all the money to play with, you know? And so it's cute, to be sure, but it's also like, hey, this father is not getting anything back from his son that he didn't already have. That's what God is like. Whatever we would use to give things to him, he made them. Even our voices and our bodies, whatever we might offer back to him, are things that he created. You might be thinking, well, those ancient people, well, they were really silly, right? They thought some really weird things about God. Luckily, we're much more sophisticated. We don't believe in such weird ideas about God. But think for a moment, what's the key problem with their view of God? In each case, they're thinking about God in human terms. They're reasoning about how humans operate, how we live and move, and then they're kind of just projecting that up, right? Expanding it to the gods. Paul is correcting their view by showing how different God is from us. How often do we project ideas onto God as if he's just like humans and operates the same way that we do? We say things like, I couldn't believe in a God unless he supports the choices that I make. We assume that our moral standards, our moral intuitions about right and wrong, what our culture takes to be true and good, that it's totally in line with God and his will. But why would we think that? Why would we just assume that our views totally map onto God's? Our views are constantly changing. Our culture is always evolving. Wouldn't it make more sense and wouldn't it show a bit more humility to assume God is the creator and Lord? He operates in some ways that are radically different from the way that we do. Okay, so Paul moves next to challenge their view, not just of God, but of humanity. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So it's kind of easy to miss, but Paul here gives the purpose, the reason why God made humans. Verse 27, Paul says that God made people that they should seek him and perhaps should feel their way toward God and find him. Did you know that the purpose of human life is to seek after God, to know your creator? Ultimately, God created you and me. God created every person so that we would come to know him, that we'd find the one who created us, who loves us. This was radically different from what the philosophers thought was the purpose of human life. Earlier, we talked about some of the cultural idols in Austin. Think about how idols have a way of warping our perceptions about what life is all about. They encourage us to fixate and focus on the wrong things. Think about if we're captured by the idol of consumption, we'll slowly begin to believe that human life is all about pursuing pleasure, having fun, trying to get as many fun experiences under our belt as we can. If we're beholden to the idols of tolerance and self-expression, we'll start to believe that human life is mainly about expressing whatever is deepest and most authentic inside of us. Whatever truth there are in any of those beliefs, as the ultimate purpose of human life, they fall so short. In every case, we forget God created us to seek him, to know him. We opt for lesser visions of what life is all about. But the problem that Paul identifies in these verses, it's not that God is too remote, he's too far off, right? In some ways, God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. The problem is not God's remoteness, that he's far off. The problem is that we don't seek him rightly. For all their religious devotion, the people of Athens, they hadn't sought God on his terms. They tried to find God by imagining what he was like, by feeling around in the darkness. This approach can only lead to idolatry. In their case, the search for God was unsuccessful because of their sin, because of their rebellion, their failure to know God as he's revealed himself. And apart from God shining the light of his grace on us, all of our seeking after him, it really turns out to be groping around in a dark room. So is there any hope for people to find the God who created them? The God who desires to be known and worshiped by them? Does our search ever end with God himself, or are we always destined to only find the idols of our own making? Paul ends his speech with a note of judgment. Verse 30, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul's saying, hey, there was a time before where God might have overlooked ignorance. It might have been okay to not know exactly his nature and what he was like, but not anymore. Now that Christ has come, remaining in ignorance is no longer an option. So while we were trying to seek and feel and find our way to God, groping around in the darkness, seeing if somehow maybe we could figure out what God is finally like, Paul is saying, God has come near to us. He's taken on flesh, and he's actually come to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, he's the light of the world. He's the one who, the true light who gives light to everyone. He's brought salvation. He's ushered in God's kingdom. And that means that now there's a day that's fixed, a day of judgment, where God is going to judge the world by this one man, Jesus, the one who has come to reveal God. So Paul's exhortation is clear. All people everywhere are now called to repent. If you're ignorant of this God and of this good news that he offers, the call this morning is to repent, to receive Jesus. You don't have to search and try and figure out and stumble your way to God. He's actually come near to us. He's taken on flesh, and he's even died and risen again so that our idolatry, our false worship, and our wrong ways of viewing God can all be atoned for and made right. Christ has brought forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation. So now we can turn from idolatry, turn from our ignorance, and receive the gift of eternal life. How can we be sure about that? How do we know this isn't just another form of us imagining God, making him after our own image? According to verse 31, Paul says, we can be sure because God has given proof. He's raised Jesus from the dead. This really happened in real history. God raised this man, and now he's going to judge the world at the end of history through this one man. All right, so we conclude where the text does with how people responded. In verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So the passage ends describing the mixed response that Paul receives. Some people mocked, for sure. The idea of Jesus and the resurrection, that did not fit with the reigning philosophies of Paul's day. Others were more open. They say, "We'll hear you about this." And in verse 34, we hear about those who received Paul's message. Dionysius, who's described as a member of the Areopagus, a member of the council. So he's a prominent person, someone with some social status. And also Damaris, a woman. And so we see here at the end of this passage, the seeds of a new church in Athens, the great intellectual and cultural city of the ancient world. So in Acts 17, we've seen how Paul models for us contextualized ministry. He shows us what it takes to understand the culture, to speak into it with the truth of the gospel. And here we get a glimpse at the end of some of the fruit that came from Paul's labors. No matter how well we understand the culture around us, no matter how well we articulate the gospel message for the people we come in contact with, we cannot bring people to repent of their sins. We can't force anyone to trust in Jesus. We're dependent on God to work through his Spirit, and we see he's faithful to do that. Sometimes it starts small, but the seeds over time grow into something big and beautiful. So what do you see when you look at Austin? How is your spirit provoked when you consider the context around us? The call of this passage is to let the gospel, the good news about Jesus, move you to a form of ministry that embodies what Paul embodies in this text. Understanding the idols of our culture, yes, but holding out the hope of the gospel as well. Let's pray. Father, we do pray and ask that you would give us a heart that desires to see more people know you, to be rightly related to you through your Son. Would you cause us to have some distance from the culture around us, some ability to see the ways that it's shaping and forming us, and also ability to articulate how the gospel confronts that, but also fulfills some of the deepest longings and hopes that people in our culture have. Would you allow us to show how the gospel really is good news for all people? We pray this and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.